but practically. When we look at his life, we get to learn many things from him. And these things we need to adopt and make them part of our life. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, before anything else, before a messenger of Allah, he was the best of husbands. Now, he was a husband like me and you, right? He was married. He had one wife first. And then after a while, after the death of Sayyidah Khadija radhiyallahu anha, he married many others. The Prophet, you know, sometimes he has a younger wife and an older wife. One thing he did, he maintained adala. He maintained justice amongst his wives. In terms of nafaqa, giving them their sustenance. In terms of providing them with a house. In terms of sleeping with them and giving them each their night. So even though he has different wives and he has different, you know, some of them were young, some of them were old, some of them were good looking, some of them were not. He was fair and just to every one of them without an exception. He would treat them all the same. In terms of showing them love and affection, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, he would show them all the same. But yet he wouldn't say, well, okay, she's bad to me, I'll go to the other wife and, you know, I'll make up for it. No. He would still show the bad ones love and affection. Right? That was just his akhlaq. When it comes to dealing with his wives, he would help in the house. He would clean. He would try help if there's cooking required to be done or any chores around the house. He would do that when it comes to dealing with his wives. And he said himself, خيركم, خيركم لأهله وأنا خيركم لأهلي. The best of you, or the best amongst you, is he who is the best for his family. And I am the best to my family. So meaning what? Do and walk on my example. Do the things that I do in dealing with your wives and your spouses. Now, this was a short, like, look at how the Prophet dealt with his wives. This was his akhlaq. How can me and you learn from this akhlaq and apply it in the house with our wives, with our spouses, be it males and females? So if you're a female, you need to apply this with your husband. And if you're a husband, you need to apply this with your wife. But first, let us take a short, tiny break, and then we will come back right after.
أنت نور الله فجرا جئت بعد العسر يسرا ربنا أعلاك قدرا يا إمام الأنبياء يا حبيبي يا محمد يا نبي سلام عليك يا رسول سلام عليك يا حبيب سلام عليك صلوات الله عليك.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Like Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Just before the break, we were saying that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi was the best towards his wives. Me and you as partners, as husbands and wives, because I'm trying to generalize here. When we deal with one another, we have to adopt the same method that the Prophet adopted in order for us to keep love, compassion, and peace in the house and keep the house intact. Now, one of the reasons that people these days, men and women, go beside the relationship of marriage, infidelity, for example, adultery, for example, or having other relationships, is because these elements, love, compassion, and peace, do not exist in the house anymore. Where partners themselves are hostile towards one another. Love begins before marriage and we fall in love and everything. Once we get married, few weeks into marriage, a year into marriage, and then we go back to total strangers. And in fact, to total hate between one another. That should not happen. Because you're married to each other. You have love and compassion between one another. Like the Quran says, "Hinna libasun lakum wa antum libasun lahun." You are a garment to them, you, and they are a garment to you. And a garment is that what beautifies you, that which protects you. So a spouse is protects and beautifies the other partner. So when it comes to dealing with one another, we have to use the example of the Prophet, that no matter how bad my wife is, no matter how bad and awful her mouth might be, my response would be a loving man. I have to deal with it in a loving way. I have to show my love and compassion towards my wife. I have to pretend as nothing has happened. In the same way that the Prophet ﷺ overlook it. He overlooks it. He just wants to maintain this love in the relationship. Me and you, as husbands, for example, our wives, they go through so much in their life. In their daily life, they go through cleaning and kids and what have you. I mean, obviously, they're going to be edgy at some point. Obviously, they will make mistakes. Obviously, they start to accuse and what have you and swear and cuss and yell. That's something human beings do. But my role as a husband is I need to show love and compassion towards my wife. One. Two, I need to help my wife in the house. Why is it hard for a male to clean the dishes, to vacuum the house, to wash the bathrooms, to do the laundry? Why is it hard? The Prophet used to do it. Amir al-Mu'mineen used to do it. All the A'imma used to do it. Am I and you better than them? Of course not. So we should not only be nice and gentle and loving towards our wives, but we need to help them in the house too. We need to help them clean and cook and take care of the family. It's a shared responsibility. That's why we are called partners. You have a job to do. I have a job to do. We share the workload. That's why we are partners. So when it comes to dealing with our wives, we have to maintain these things, love and help them in the house. As wives, the same thing applies. You need to show your love, your husband, love, compassion, and what have you. He goes outside, he works all day, he has to put up with the pressures of life, he has to put up with trying to provide for the family, so he's under constant pressure. When he comes to the house, obviously he will come angry and frustrated. Your job is to make sure you diffuse that by your love, your affection, and giving them care. This was just how the Prophet dealt with his wives, and we need to follow the example of our beloved Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave.
All we say to America is be true to what you said on paper.
We won't back down.
Stop the witches.
Stand here now.
We will resist.
I can't breathe. Help me. Please.
We the people.
Yeah. The U.S. Department of Justice has opened a probe into the use of excessive force or racially discriminatory policing by the Louisiana State Police. Three police troopers have recently been accused of beating a black motorist during an arrest back in 2020, adding another example to the long list of incidents showing police brutality in America. The three white cops slapped and punched the man even after he had completely surrendered, according to body camera footage. The man sustained multiple bruises and lacerations around his face and head, according to images released by the family after the arrest.
Louisiana police brutality.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to We the People. I'm your host, Daniel Arya. And in today's episode, we'll take a look at police brutality in America and the investigation that has been launched long after a deadly incident in an effort to check the police department's policies, training, and supervision, all which appear to be spinning out of control. Now, the sweeping civil rights probe comes amid mounting evidence that the agency ignored beatings of mostly black men, including a deadly 2019 arrest of Ronald Green. So far, at least a dozen cases have been leaked over the past decade in which police forces or their chiefs ignored or concealed evidence of beatings or other misconduct. And the investigation is part of a big infighting within the U.S., this time over police brutality. In this show, we'll be joined by Nayusi Jami with the Malcolm X Grassroots Movement out of Atlanta, Georgia. And our second guest will be Salifu Mack with the Low Country Action Committee from Charleston, South Carolina. Please stay with us.
Mr. Green was, to some degree, even though he had just finished leading police officers on a lengthy and high-speed chase, his inclination at that particular point was to acquiesce to what the officers wanted. Under no circumstances should Mr. Green have been drugged by his ankle shackles. That was malicious, sadistic, completely unnecessary.
Police brutality, particularly against people of color, has a long history. Not just in the state of Louisiana, but the rest of the country as well. Extensive racism among members of the U.S. law enforcement agencies indeed plays a crucial part in the amount of excessive force applied against the marginalized people, such as Muslims, Asian Americans, Latinos, and probably above all, African Americans, among others.
Unfortunately, we have seen over and over again for African Americans that they're not afforded the same protection under the law as other citizens.
Brutality is not just only directed at crowds and protests over various issues, but also at sole perpetrators of minor crimes or just victims falling prey to racist cops away from the crowd. Latest Louisiana hype is actually about the latter, shedding light on the significance and prevalence of such cases. So why is police brutality so rampant in America, and what could be done about it?
This marks 10 years since our organization, the Malcolm X Grassroots Movement, published a report called Operation Ghetto Storm, in which we detailed how the U.S. at that time were killing a black person in this country about every 28 hours. And the name Operation Ghetto Storm came from actually paraphernalia that cop was seen wearing, patterned after Operation Desert Storm. When the U.S. made war with Iraq, they called that Operation Desert Storm. And that afterward, the fact that they were wearing paraphernalia called Operation Ghetto Storm spoke to the mindset that they have and had when it comes to working in black communities. They see us as an opposing army. They would call it the bad guys for short. And that is the mindset that they bring to work every day when it comes to working in our communities. They see us as people to be contained, fought against, seen as the opposition. Totally explains their behavior when it comes to dealing with us.
Every now and then, a federal probe is launched to keep state police in check, most notably ones in states with a majority of conservative demographics or so-called red states. Yet violence and brutality appear to run deep within the U.S. political, military, and societal systems. Racial profiling by overwhelmingly white state police has already led to several high-profile cases of police brutality, including recent cases in Minneapolis, Louisville, and Phoenix, mostly captured on police body cams.
I'm glad you mentioned that, because the only thing that body cameras are effective at is being a tool or an excuse for the state to continue to throw money at police departments that will not protect and serve anyone, that will only embolden and give police more tools for surveillance, for military-grade weaponry. We know that in many communities, in many police departments, there's no accountability. There's no accounting for how these funds are received. And police use body cameras as they see fit. So they're not an effective tool for decreasing police brutality. The only effective tool against decreasing police brutality would be fighting to take control of the police departments that are occupying our communities and building a movement for socialism to overthrow capitalism.
Louisiana State Police tallies acknowledge that nearly 70% of uses of force in recent years were against Black people, who actually make up only a little over 30% of the state's population. But how should the Louisiana State Police beatings of mostly Black men be specifically evaluated?
Both cases are incredibly frustrating to me, but they're not really surprising, seeing as how Black men continue to occupy a very predominant role as internal enemies of white supremacist capitalism in this country. That's not to say that Black people that don't identify as men, you know, don't face particular kinds of police brutality or brutality at the hands of the state. But this is just a way that gender, I feel, and racialized violence and discrimination shows up against Black men, mostly poor Black men, mostly working class Black men. And in these particular cases, I feel the only thing, unfortunately, that's surprising about them was, particularly in Louisiana, is that the murder was captured on body camera, which is something that we know police have a pattern of turning those on and off, you know, whenever it's convenient for them.
The indiscriminate treatment of African Americans should come as no surprise in the United States, which has a dark and long history of racism and slavery against African Americans. This is why the United States is experiencing a surge of crime, which has catapulted the issue to the top of the political agenda. But what are the police forces up to?
They are still acting in the same spirit with the same purpose, which is forcefully continuing the domination of racial minorities and poor people throughout this country. What can be done about that requires a complete restructuring of the entire system of policing, which there is not currently any political will to do throughout most of this country.
A nationwide spike in shootings and murders has made the streets of America unsafer than before, but without much attention from authorities. Violence is raging on across the nation in all sorts of demographics, from the wealthy to poor areas, whether they are large, medium, or small size, no matter if run by Democrats or Republicans. So is there systematic racism within the American law enforcement? And if yes, what can be done about it?
The first people deputized to practice law enforcement were those who were given the job of catching runaway enslaved Africans and bringing them back to either their original so-called owner or a new one. And then also they were heavily involved in shutting down labor organizing in the 1800s. And those loose-knit groups turned into the police departments that we have today.
Most of the politicians are either ignoring the situation or abusing it in favor of their own interests. As any other phenomena in America, addressing issues related to law enforcement is turning into a power play between liberals and conservatives. On the far end of the spectrum is those pursuing the idea of defunding the police altogether, which could potentially make the cities unsafe.
Without a doubt, there is systemic racism in American policing. The only thing that could be done about it, again, I offer, is that we have to overthrow capitalism. In the case of African and other colonized people in the United States, we have to fight for our right to sovereignty, to independence. And a key step in doing that is fighting for community control of the institutions in our neighborhoods, in our communities, including policing, including hospitals, including schools. On the key subject of policing, though, we have to have the ability to fire these people. We have to have the ability to run these people out of our communities. Right now, we have no control over how the police show up in our communities. They come into our communities and they raise hell. We are powerless to be able to do anything about it. Community control through the form of civilian police accountability councils, which is not community policing, not more black cops, not just three people going and making recommendations, but people in the community who have the ability to control the police as an institution, is a necessary step toward us ever being able to talk about abolishing the police or anything else like that.
There are also those who believe that police should be empowered even further and employed even more in unlikely places such as schools to avert potential mass shootings, a phenomenon that is quite common in the United States. Police forces abuse people mostly of color, for example, by stunning, dragging, or beating them. But what are some other examples showing cops abusing their power over civilians?
Well, I'm here in Charleston, South Carolina, which is kind of the hotbed of policing in the U.S. If people understand the history of how police as policing as an institution form in the states, Charleston is kind of ground zero for that. And to this day, when you come to Charleston, you can ride around and you can see police harassing African people who live here for no reason. They call it loitering. But this is a city that 40% of all African people in the U.S. were trafficked through. So we're fighting tooth and nail here to even just remain because of how crazy gentrification has gotten, or ethnic cleansing. Police maintain an active role in doing that. Just in the past few years, like $53 million has gone to them. They spend 90% of their time harassing people over nonviolent crimes and categorizing that under loitering. But when people are being kicked out of their homes violently, with the police being a tool to do that, where else are we supposed to be? So the streets become that place. And then when we go there, we're harassed, assaulted, locked up, and arrested for charges like loitering and any other kind of, you know, excuses that they can make.
Defunding the police has already had its costs for law enforcement. After some Democrats pursued the idea, the New York City Council slashed $1 billion from the NYPD and disbanded its undercover anti-crime unit. Now, some cities and towns were silently depoliced as outrage rose across the country over police brutality. Yet the Louisiana situation today demonstrates what police could end up being like if forces are completely left unchecked.
Louisiana is not unique in that. Again, it is the mindset that these police officers bring to work every day. They see black people, especially black men, as the single biggest threat to them. No matter what any empirical data might say, they see us as a threat. They see us as a problem that must be contained by as much force as they can possibly bring to the situation. And so when they deal with us, their first instinct is to reach for their guns or batons and literally beat us into submission.
Defunding the police was a progressive idea that popped up in the heat of the 2020 presidential election, although it was later dismissed by the more central Democrats, such as now President Joe Biden. Efforts to keep police in check through technologies such as incorporation of body cams on officers have also proven not to be capable of preventing misconduct. How effective have body cameras been in stopping police forces from violating the law?
I think that whatever benefit has come from body cameras is minimal at best. Just the data would tell us that body cameras have been being implemented more and more and more throughout various departments around the country in the past several years. But the instances of police killing and also beating people has seen negligent decrease, if any at all. So there is very little correlation. There may be some officers who are less prone to doing that because of the possible ramifications of it being on camera, but across the board, that change has not borne fruit the way some people who may have hoped for and pushed to provide cameras in the first place.
Just recently, another case of an unarmed black man losing his life in police custody has surfaced, this time in Fletcher, a town in Henderson County, North Carolina. The 35-year-old who died after an alleged fight with law enforcement has been identified as Christopher Hensley.
A video of his death during altercation with police has shocked the nation, specifically the African-American communities of North Carolina. It is too soon to comment on the June 17th death, but the situation appears to be a mental health crisis. The man was a father and a former pastor resisting arrest, but without provoking a fight that needed to be put down so vehemently. What should America's people of color, particularly African-Americans, do in the face of aggression and brutality from police?
Unrealistic to expect that African people who have been in this country for almost 400 years should continue to be subject to police brutality and the violent psychological trauma that comes with seeing ourselves abused and murdered on television screens, on social media, and in newspapers. At some point in time, we have to fight back. In fighting back, we have to begin to build a movement for socialism, but most importantly, we have to begin to build a movement for independence, and that movement has to be international. We have to work with an ally with the oppressed people of the world, with the other oppressed people of the world who are oppressed under the boot of the United States, and fight to declare our right to be free from the domination of capital, white supremacists, European mind control, psychological and spiritual brainwashing. We have a right to be free, and we have to work to build that kind of movement.
Yet another investigation has been launched into the recent death of the black man in North Carolina. But what will this probe result in, and what have previous ones achieved? Two Fletcher police officers who were at the scene have been placed on administrative leave as the North Carolina State Bureau of Investigation investigates the matter.
Now, the repression by personnel affiliated with law enforcement when dealing with suspects and civilians need to be considered a top priority by the American government and the justice system. Yet, police brutality in America continues to be ignored by authorities clinging onto power.
So I think that in order to understand why police brutality is so rampant in the U.S., you kind of have to be honest about the fact that the United States is a settler colony. It's stolen land built by enslaved African people and developed by capital. Police are just the watchdogs and the security forces of capital in this country, and there's no way to get rid of them or change their function other than like overthrowing the dictatorship of capital in our society. We talk a lot about abolishing the police, but not possible to abolish police without abolishing capitalism, because that's what they protect and serve at the end of the day. It's not people, it's property.
3 years after Ronald Green's deadly arrest, the federal investigation is outraging pro-police Republicans. Deep down, they prefer to condone failing to punish beatings of mostly black men by law enforcement in a predominantly conservative state. Constitutional policing is indeed rare all across the country, especially when it comes to minorities. Police brutality mingled with racism and racial profiling have proven to be serious issues facing the U.S. law enforcement. The U.S. claims to be the leader of the free world, but in reality, it struggles to pursue the fundamental rights of a significant portion of the American society.
I am no stranger to the brutality of cops, especially for me growing up in the 1990s in St. Louis, Missouri. The same police force that killed Mike Brown abused me and my friends throughout all of my teenage years and young adulthood. And again, St. Louis, just like Louisiana, is not unique. I come from an entire generation, and the one before me, who all had this, and the one before them, who all had the same stories of dealing with the police. I don't know anyone really from my community who doesn't have some level of personal experience with this.
Now, the police are tasked with protecting the lives of people everywhere in the world. In the U.S., however, tragedy after tragedy is caused by racist cops, sometimes accidentally and other times on purpose. Now, taking advantage of their positions, some law enforcement personnel abuse civilians, most of whom are unarmed or may have committed a minor crime.
The Malcolm X grassroots movement, in response to the issue of police brutality, published a document and has a saying, let your motto be resistance. Let your motto be resistance. We promote community self-defense networks, which is organized groups of people, training, and every type of self-defense available to be able to use that training and those skills for the benefit of the community. We have to build up our capacity for defending our communities from all threats, internal and external. And once the more we build up that capacity, the more we are able to actually push for defunding and or abolition of police, because we can show demonstrably that we don't need to be over-policed anymore. We don't need to be policed at all. We can handle our own issues. And whenever something arises that is beyond our ability to control.
The American people are demanding police aggression be addressed realistically and immediately. After all, citizens want to feel safe in the presence of police as they go about their lives and their business in cities and towns across America. Well, I'm your host, Daniel Arya. Please make sure you tune in again next week for another episode of We the People. Goodbye for now.
The limelight.
New research has shown the effects of human-caused global heating are blocking vital winter rains in Spain and Portugal, with severe implications for farming and tourism under the Iberian Peninsula. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian's environment editor Damien Carrington. The piece is titled Spain and Portugal Suffering Driest Climate for 1,200 Years, Research Shows. Spain and Portugal are suffering their driest climate for at least 1,200 years, according to new research with severe implications for both food production and tourism in both countries. Most rain on the Iberian Peninsula falls in winter, as wet, low-pressure systems blow in from the Atlantic Ocean. But a high-pressure system off the coast, called the Azores High, can block the wet weather fronts. The Azores High is a semi-permanent area of high pressure that migrates east and west, depending on the season. During the Northern Hemisphere summer and autumn, The center of the Azores High is located in the western North Atlantic Ocean near the island of Bermuda. In the winter and early spring, it is primarily centered near the Azores in the eastern part of the North Atlantic Ocean. The researchers found that winters featuring extremely large Azores highs have increased dramatically from one winter in 10 before 1850 to one winter in 4 since 1980. These extremes also pushed the wet weather northwards, making downpours in northern United Kingdom and Scandinavia more likely. The scientists said the more frequent Azores high could only have been caused by climate crisis, caused by humanity's carbon emissions. The number of extremely large Azores high in the last 100 years is really unprecedented when you look at the previous 1,000 years, said Dr. Caroline Umerhofer at the Woods Hole Oceanographic Institution in the United States and part of the new research team. That has big implications because an extremely large Azores high means relatively dry conditions for the Iberian Peninsula and for the Mediterranean region, she said. We could also conclusively link this increase to anthropogenic emissions. The Iberian Peninsula has been hit by increasing heat waves and droughts in recent years, and this year, the month of May was the hottest on record in Spain. Forest fires that killed dozens of people in the region in 2017 followed a heat wave made 10 times more likely by the climate crisis. While the Tagus River, the longest river in the region, is at risk of drying up completely, according to environmentalists. New research published in the journal Nature Geoscience analyzed weather data stretching back to 1850 and computer models replicating the climate back to AD 850. It found that before 1850 and the start of significant human greenhouse gas emissions, extremely large Azores highs occurred once every 10 years on average. From 1850 to 1980, the frequency was once every 7 years, but after 1980, this rose to every 4 years. Data showed that extremely large Azores highs slash average monthly rainfall in winter by about a third. Further data from chemical analysis of stalagmites in caves in Portugal show that low rainfall correlates closely with large Azores highs. The computer simulation of the climate of the past millennium covers a period up to 2005, but other studies covering later years are consistent with the new findings, and the Azores High is expected to continue to expand, further increasing drought on the Iberian Peninsula, until global carbon emissions are cut to net zero. Our findings have big implications for the water resources that are available for agriculture and other water-intensive industries, or for tourism, said Caroline Umerhofer. It doesn't bode well. Spain was the second most popular country for overseas tourists in 2019, hosting 84 million visitors. Spain also is the world's biggest producer of olives and a major source of grapes, oranges, tomatoes, and other produce. But rainfall has been declining in Spain by 5 to 10 millimetres a year since 1950, with a further 10 to 20% drop in winter rains anticipated by the end of the century. Other research has projected a 30% decline in olive production in southern Spain by 2100 and a fall in grape-growing regions across the Iberian Peninsula of 25% to 99% by 2050, due to severe water shortages. Research in 2021 also linked the Azores High to the summer monsoon in India.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Almighty Allah, you are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. I'm your host, Zainab. Dear listeners, today we'll talk about a very interesting topic, that is du'as, supplication about mahdawiyyah. A very warm welcome, Dr. Karimi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Thank you so much for accepting the invitation.
My
you have
pleasure.
A very tough schedule and still you come to the studio. It's our pleasure to have you always. Dr. Karimi, we were talking about the supplications related to mahdawiyyah, and the last supplication that we discussed was the Dua Ilahi Azum al-Bala, in which it had three parts. The first part was talking about the calamities during occultation, and then was the blessing part on Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him. And the ending part was again seeking rescue and refuge from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then you said that under the title of Faraj, we have so many duas that are may not necessarily related to the reappearance of Imam, that may be related to the relief or rescue from the calamities that you are surrounded with. So in the content of this dua, the dua Ilahi Azzam al-Bala, we said that the second part of the dua was almost related to tawassul on Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, and his family. Then you said there are some claims from the Wahhabi scholars. I would want you to explain those.
Sure. In the ending part of this dua, we address our Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, and Imam Ali alayhi salam. Ya Muhammadu ya Ali, ya Ali, ya Muhammad, O Muhammad, O Ali, O Ali, O Muhammad. Of course, again, regarding this, even some Wahhabis, they have said that we are not allowed to call upon those people who have passed away. We are not going to deal with that now. But the main point is in the following part where we say, اَكْفِيَانِي فَإِنَّكُمَا كَافِيَانِ. Still, we are addressing the Prophet and Imam Ali, peace be upon them. Suffice me, that is you, both of you, Imam Ali and the Prophet, فَإِنَّكُمَا كَافِيَانِ, because you both are sufficient. وَانْصَرَانِي فَإِنَّكُمَا نَاصَرَانِ. Help me, for you are my helpers. Mm-hmm. Now, they say that this is a kind of shirk and polytheism, because according to the explicit verse of the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that أَلَيْسَ اللَّهُ بِكَافٍ عَبْدَهُ. Allah is enough, sufficient for the servants. But here you Shia are addressing the Prophet and Imam Ali alayhi salam and called them kafiyan,
you
as
are sufficient for us, yeah.
So there is a kind of contradiction, which means that beside God, you believe in two human beings as being sufficient for you, and this is against that explicit verse of the Quran, and it is a kind of polytheism. Now, to answer this misconception, first of all, it is very strange and weird that when it comes to the dua, they just stick to one phrase and ignore all the other parts. We begin the dua like this, Ilahi or Allahumma azum al-balad. So the first word which we say in this dua is, O my Lord. So we are putting emphasis on the fact that independently speaking, we are asking our requests from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In another part, we say addressing God, وَأَنْتَ الْمُسْتَعَانِ. O Allah, you are the one from whom help is sought. وَإِلَيْكَ الْمُشْتَكَى. And toward you the complaints are made. وَعَلَيْكَ الْمُعَوَّلُ فِي الشِّدَّةِ وَالرَّخَى. And in you we trust in the times of difficulty. So in all these cases, we are talking to God.
Yeah.
Even when we want to refer to those intermediaries, like the Prophet and his progeny. Again, we begin by saying Allahumma. In the famous phrase for salawat, we say Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. So if you're going to respect the Prophet and his progeny, we are asking God to send blessings upon Prophet and his progeny. Then we refer to the fact that why these people are important. Ulil amr alladhina faradta alayna ta'atahum. The reason that these people are highly regarded by us is because of the fact that you, O God, faradta alayna ta'atahum, you commanded us to obey them. You see, in all these cases, monotheism is very clear. Even if as Muslims we are obeying the Prophet, obeying the Imam, it is because of the fact that God has commanded us to do so. وَعَرَّفْتَنَا بِذَلِكَ مَنْزَلَتَهُمْ. Oh God, you made us aware of their position. So the first point is that unfortunately these people do not consider all the phrases of this dua, which are full of lessons about monotheism. Even if there is any kind of position, status for the Prophet, for the Imams, it is because of the fact that they are given all these virtues and merits by God. Thank you for referring to the concept of tawassul. Yes, one of the very clear verses is in chapter Ma'adah, verse 35, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا اتَّقُوا اللَّهُ وَابْتَغُوا إِلَيْهِ الْوَسِيلَةَ. O the faithful, be wary of Allah and seek for a wasila, for a means. This wasila is referring to those people who are respected before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Definitely. There's a huge difference between the personality of us and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Like, there's a huge difference. We cannot reach him, so like, he's not so accessible without these intermediaries, obviously.
Sure. So Dr. Karimi, I'll be talking to you about that. Here we need to take a short break. The listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Lost Savior, and we are talking about the supplications related to Mahdawiyyat. We need intermediaries. There are so many verses in Quran which talk about the tawassul itself, so we cannot deny all those ayahs as well.
Now, talking about that word, because they say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran that أَلَيْسَ اللَّهُ بِكَافٍ عَبْدَ. Allah is kafi.
Is sufficient.
He is sufficient. Now, here in this dua, you say that Prophet Muhammad and Imam Ali al-Islam, they are also kafi or kaf. They are sufficient, and there is a kind of contradiction. Now, to reject this claim, again, the problem is that they do not consider all the verses which are mentioned in the Quran. Who is Hadi? Who is the guide? This is one of the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that Allah is the guide. But is it against this to claim that the prophets and the imam, they also guide the people? Is it a contradiction?
No.
Of course, there is no contradiction. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is God, and through his permission, the prophet and the imams can be hadi as well.
Yeah.
So it is, through the permission, through the power which is given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Or for example, who is Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala independently. But the same God says that, oh, Prophet, you are rahmatul lil alameen. So yeah, the Prophet is also a kind of rahim.
And there's no contradiction.
There is no contradiction.
And we see very, very kind-hearted people even today, like beyond Prophet.
That's the point.
People who are kind. So this kindness with the rahmat of Allah, with the kindness of Allah, has no contradiction at all.
Exactly. So also when we say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has knowledge, is it alim? Is it contradictory if we call the Prophet and the Imams as teachers, or even our teachers in their schools?
Yeah.
So whoever has a kind of knowledge, it is a kind of blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
All right.
So the point is that these Wahhabis, with this perspective, you can claim that you are not allowed to go to any school because you need to seek knowledge directly from God. Why do you
only
go to
his
any school?
Alim. Yeah.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the healer. Why do you go to the hospitals and
why do you refer
consume
to doctors?
Medicines? Why do you refer to the doctors?
Doctors.
So I think it's a very, I mean, crystal clear point
crystal
that Allah
clear.
Subhanahu wa ta'ala has made some ways for his rahmah to be achieved, for his knowledge to be achieved to some extent, of course.
Yeah.
So when we are addressing the Prophet and the Imams,
as kafi,
it means that they are sufficient because of the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given them this status and position.
True.
And they are in completely dependent on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Without the permission, without the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, all the human beings, they have no power. All people are faqir, they are poor before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, the second point in answer to this doubt is that there is a very important topic answering many doubts of the Wahhabis, which they accuse Shia of committing shirk and polytheism. And that is the fact that they ignore the role of niyya or intention in realizing the concept of shirk or polytheism. So, as I mentioned in this dua of Faraj, in many cases we talk about the role of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by saying that Antal Musta'an, Ilayka al-Mushtaka, Alayka al-Muhawwal. So if you ask a Shia that when you say Ya Muhammad, Ya Ali, Ikfiani fa innakuma kafiyan, do you mean that the Prophet and Imam Ali alayhi salam are independently sufficient for you without considering God?
No Shia will answer
positively.
True.
I mean, the same Shia, they have begun the dua by saying Ilahi, Allahumma, by repeating the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by ending this dua by saying Ya Rahman Rahimin.
Ya Rahman.
So what matters in the concept of monotheism and polytheism is intention.
Yeah.
When we say Ya Muhammad, Ya Ali, Ikfiani, no Shia has the intention of considering them as independent from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is a very important point regarding the concept of shafa'a, regarding the concept of tawassul, and I mean visiting the graves and so on and so forth. In all these cases, the intention matters. We do not visit the grave because we believe that they are...
this grave is going to save me.
Yeah, and independently from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yeah.
No, all of the imams, all of the prophets are completely dependent on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And let me just give you some examples. It's been mentioned that the second caliph, in many cases, according to both Shia and Sunni sources, he said the following, that لَوْلَا عَلِي لَهَلَكَ عُمَرَ. If it wasn't for Imam Ali alayhi salam to help the second caliph Umar would have been perished. So now the question is that, based on the standards of the Wahhabis, the second caliph has committed polytheism too.
True.
Because he is referring to a human being and he says that without him, I would have been perished.
Hello.
It's been mentioned in many Sunni sources like Ta'wil Mukhtalif al-Hadith by Ibn Qutaybah, page 152. A.G. in Al-Mawaqif, Volume 3, page 627, and many other cases. They may answer that, no, the second caliph didn't mean that. He meant that the help of Imam Ali alayhi salam
means a lot for him.
Yeah. So we say that the same is, how do you consider the intention of the second caliph, but you do not pay attention to the intention of Shia when
True.
We say that we do not mean that.
True. So here, today we discuss about the content of this dua and the claim of Wahhabi scholars in the content of this dua about the tawassul and all. If we are seeing the attributes of Allah in Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, or his Ahlul Bayt, alayhum as-salam, or in the people around, this does not contradict with the attributes of Allah. And in fact, it reminds me of that love, the true love, is when you acquire the qualities of the one you love, actually. Mm-hmm. And if you're loving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you become kind like He is kind. You become very much, you know, nice like he is nice. So if you're attributing the qualities of Allah, and if you have a prophet who are perfect and imams who are perfect human beings, if they have the qualities that Allah does have, does not contradict with the qualities of Allah, and it actually means that they are the intermediators, and we as Shias do not depend on these intermediators independently. Even they can help us only and only with the permission of Allah. We start the duas with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we end the duas with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Thank you so much, Dr. Karimi, being with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
The Zionist regime's so-called judicial system has not held the regime's military accountable for atrocities committed. Stay with us for an article in this regard, written by Ola Musa activist. This article is published under the heading Gaza Father Stonewalled in Search for Justice. Stay tuned for more. The experience of Muhammad al-Hadidi illustrates how there is no way for Gaza's people to obtain justice. Muhammad's wife and all but one of his children were killed during a major Israeli regime attack last year. After the massacre, Muhammad examined the possibility of filing a lawsuit against the Zionist regime. He soon came to the conclusion that any such lawsuit would be futile. Lawyers informed him that if he wished to sue the Zionist regime, he would have to petition that regime's high court. "I do not trust Israeli courts," he said, adding, "They will not hold to account Israelis who believe in killing Palestinians. It is irrational to expect that they would." Muhammad also asked lawmakers and human rights groups if the International Criminal Court could investigate the crime that the Zionist regime committed against his family. For that to happen, Muhammad was told he would need support from the Palestinian Authority, a party to the ICC's founding charter, the Rome Statute. While some PA representatives promised to help Muhammad approach the ICC, he complained that the representatives have not kept their promises. He said, "I found that the road was full of obstacles. The stonewalling he has encountered makes it all more difficult for Muhammad to cope with the loss of so many family members." On May 15th last year, Muhammad's wife Maha and her five children were staying overnight with the family of Maha's brother Ala Abu Hatab in Gaza City's beach refugee camp. Without issuing any warning, the Zionist regime fired a number of missiles at the family's home. Ala's wife Yasmin and four of their children were killed as a result, along with Maha and four of her children. The sole survivor in Muhammad's family was his son Omar, then a 5-month-old baby. Omar was found lying on his mother's body. "The human mind cannot comprehend how a massacre like this can happen," said Muhammad. As soon as he heard about the incident, Muhammad rushed to Ala Abu Hatab's home. The rubble from the building was still hot, he said, and there was black smoke coming out of it. I saw the ambulance